I should never be surprised at the way the Lord puts words in front of me to use when I'm involved in preaching. And this week, I finally got to the latest bit from Kurong, and in the front page, in the first page, Timothy Keller has written a book, a new book, and there's a little thing about Timothy, and then at the end of it, he says he is well known for his emphasis on the gospel, which he summarises in this way: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you acknowledging that we are indeed sinful, and sinful in so many different ways. And so, Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here this day, washing us clean, not by anything we've done, but by what Jesus has done for us. And Father, as we turn to your word, and we understand just how you have sought to bless your people throughout the generations, we just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told of one trip by the evangelist D.L. Moody from to England for a crusade, where he met a young man named Henry Morehouse. The young Englishman asked if he were to come to America, would Moody let him preach in his church? Moody agreed, but never thought that he would have to make good the promise. Indeed, he'd never even heard Morehouse preach. Now, sometime later, Moody got a telegram which said, "Have arrived in New York. Will be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse." Moody was perplexed about what he should do, and to complicate the matter, he was just about to leave for a series of meetings elsewhere. Now, Moody finally, just before he was leaving, said to his wife and to the elders of the church that he would allow Morehouse to preach once. Let him preach once, and if the people enjoy him, put him on again. Moody then, when he returned from his week away, asked his wife, "How did the young preacher go?" "Oh, he's a better preacher than you are. He's telling sinners that God loves them." "That's not right," said Moody. "God does not love sinners." "Well," she said, "you go and listen to him." "What? Do you mean he's still preaching?" Moody said. "Yes, he's preached all week. And he only has one verse. For it's a text from John 3:16. So Moody went and listened, and afterwards said that it was on that night that he first clearly understood the greatness of God's love. It's here in John 3:16 that we find what must be the greatest blessing God's people have ever received. And I'm sure you remember the verse, but here it is again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." For in this blessing, we have the cornerstone of all God's blessings of his children. For here we see how great the love of God is, and that love is given to his people as a free gift, so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we look at this verse, we will also look at some of the verses of the Bible that speak about it. And Glenys read for us from Ephesians 2 and 4 and 5, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved." Here we see God's love is great. But what do we mean when we say it's great? If you get some time to think about this great gift of God to us, I suggest you look at the Theophorus and see how wide-ranging the use of the word great is today. I wonder if during the last week you've used the word great yourself. And if you did, I imagine that you truly meant it. But no matter what the activity was, there is no way it could measure up to what the Bible means when it talks about the love of God being great. God is the master of understatement. And so when he tells us that his gift of love to us is great, its greatness goes far beyond any idea we might have of greatness. But the Bible tells us God's love is more than great, it's infinite. Paul tells us this further in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and 18 and 19, where he says, "May have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." How can we grasp the infinite nature of God's love? We might know a part of it. Indeed, we might have been touched and bathed by a part of it. But the fullness of it is beyond our understanding, as it is the vastness of the oceans to the man standing on the seashore. God's love is never-ending and unfathomable. And thirdly, we learn that God's love is a giving love. When we ask the question, how much does God love us? We're confronted by the statement in John 3 and 16, "For God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." This love that gives beyond human understanding. We'll look further at this gift of God in a moment. But as we look at the subject of God's love, if we were to do a word search of the New Testament, we'd find that where God's love is mentioned, then almost always it's in the same context as is the cross, which is the ultimate statement of that love. It's at the cross that we, forgiven sinners, truly come face to face with the selfless, self-sacrificing Jesus Christ and the love of God. In Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated his love for each one of us here this day. God has also adds to his great and infinite and giving love the fact that it is an unchanging love. We see that in many parts of the Bible, but never clearer than in the story of the preacher Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer. The Lord commanded Hosea to marry a woman who was going to be unfaithful to him. Hosea and Gomer were to be a pageant that Hosea played God and Gomer, the children of Israel. Regardless of what Gomer did and how unfaithful she became, Hosea was to remain faithful and loving to her. When she left Hosea and sold herself to many men, until at the end of her life, her life failed, she was to be sold as a slave in the city of Jerusalem. There, naked on the slave block, stood Gomer, and Hosea was told to buy her back and take her to be with him again. Indeed, the Lord tells Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Here in this story, we see the unchangeable love of God. God loves us like that. We're slaves sold under bondage to sin, and the bidding of the world was high, but not as high as the price of blood that Jesus paid for us on the cross. And we see that God's love is great, infinite, giving an unchangeable love. It's a love that provides God's people with God's greatest gift, the greatest gift, Jesus. The first reason that Jesus is the greatest gift is that God had nothing better to give. God so loved the world that he gave the very best. We see this in the words from John 3:16, where we read, he gave his one and only son. The Greek word that the NIV translates one and only, and the KJV translates only begotten, primarily means unique. Jesus was the unique Son of God. There's no one like him, no one his equal. Therefore, because Jesus is the very image of God, and there is none like him, when God gave him, he gave the very best gift in the universe. Not just is he a unique son, but also in Jesus is God incarnate. So in a sense, God gave himself. Now the second reason why Jesus is God's greatest gift is that Jesus was a gift planned from the beginning of time. God had always intended to give Jesus. God was not caught short by the entrance of sin into the world in Adam and Eve. He knew from the beginning, and even before he made us, he determined to send his son to die for us. And in Genesis 22, we find God calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, which is perhaps the greatest declaration of God's intent to send Jesus. Abraham, though old, knew that Isaac could be done without. But God is eternal. Therefore, we must give to God all that we are, even that which we prize the most. Abraham knew that God kept his promises. He'd learnt that in the years before Isaac was born. So that if Abraham was faithful, so too would be God to his promise. And if Isaac died, then Isaac would be resurrected. You see, in Genesis 22:5, Abraham tells his servants to wait. And then he says to them, we'll worship, and then we will come back to you. Who will come? We. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham expected that God would honour his promise, and that Abraham would come back down the mountain with his son. It's been so throughout the generations. God has honoured his word. For all eternity, the promise is that God would draw to himself whoever believes. The third reason why Jesus is the greatest of God's gifts and blessings is that he is perfectly suited to man's needs. As a sinful creature, what are your needs? What are mine? Well, I'd suggest our first need is for a sure word from God, for knowledge of God. Jesus is the answer to this need, as John's Gospel sets out in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, where John calls Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we spend our time in the Bible, we find God and knowledge of him. Now our second need is a saviour. Knowledge is not enough, because even with all possible knowledge of God, we are unable to save ourselves. We're sinners, for whom sinning is our first thought. We need more than the sure word of God. We need a saviour who can wipe away our sin. And Jesus is that saviour. Do you know him as such? Jesus gives life, but it is much more than life now. It's eternal life. It is in John 3:16 that we find God's greatest blessing of all, eternal life. That's God's great love to give God's greatest gift, Jesus Christ, and that gift is to those who believe that they will receive eternal life. So the last part of the blessing of John 3:16 is that those who receive this gift will also receive the blessing of faith. But what is it that God calls on us to believe? There are two things. we need to believe, and a third we need to do. First of all, God asks us to believe that we are sinners, and that that makes us deserving of separation from a sinless God forever. We need to recognise that John 3:16 talks about what happens to those who do not believe. They will perish. We are sinful. God is perfect. God cannot tolerate sin, and therefore we deserve to be separated from him. The second truth God asks us to believe is that God loves us in spite of our sin, and that he acted in Jesus Christ to remove that sin and to make you perfect once more by having you conformed to Christ's image. And this is the heart of John 3:16 and the following verse, 17. We're sinners. We deserve to perish. We're already under God's condemnation. As John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then he goes on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God loves you. Christ died for you. And then there is the thing we need to do if we believe the first two truths. Do you believe you are a sinner? Do you believe that God, believe God when he says you deserve to perish? Do you believe that God sent Jesus to die for you and by his death bring you salvation? If that is true, do you believe then that he wants you to stop having an intellectual conviction and turn it into action? He wants you to voice your belief saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe these things. Thank you for dying for me. I commit my life to you and promise to live as you would have me, regardless of what it might involve." If you truly make that commitment, God is already moving in your life to give eternal life and has begun to change your life so that one day you'll be like Jesus forever. And you know, all these things that we confess are things that we confess when we come to the Lord's table and partake of the elements, seeking to draw near to Jesus and God the Father, having confessed our sins and not relying on our own actions, but on Christ's death on the cross. As we come to the table, we need to remember these words. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the communion table is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. On behalf of the session of this congregation, I therefore invite those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are members in good standing of this or another congregation to join in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. As we draw near to the table, we gratefully remember that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his death and the pledge of his love, and as a bond of the union with him and with each other as members of the church, which is his body, and as assurance of his coming again. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. O God, who by the life and death and rising again of your dear Son has consecrated us a new and living way into your holy presence, cleanse our minds by the working of your Spirit, that we may draw near to you with a pure heart and worthily magnify your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can now stand and sing "Just As I Am".